Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to pick up on where we left off last week as we came to the end of Paul's, if you remember the word, barakah, his sort of song of praise from verses 3 down through verses 14. Beautiful passage, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. We got to see Paul's celebration of our blessing, of our redemption, and of our salvation, our past, our present, our future, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sort of all weaved and tied into one through the course of that passage. We got to see who we are so that we can embrace that identity and press on towards the goal. My tongue is getting all tied up all of a sudden. So we can press on towards the goal of becoming experientially who we are positionally. It's a beautiful text. I hope that it blessed you in our time last week as much as it blessed me in the preparation. So now what Paul's going to do this week, though, is he's going to continue the celebration while at the same time turning that celebration about into a prayer for the faithful. And so those in Ephesus who had laid claim to the beautiful blessings in verses 3 through 14, and by extension, you and I who've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to pray this prayer. He's going to put it out. He's going to say there, this is what I'm praying for you, the Ephesians, and all of the Christians who would have received this letter. If you'll recall, we talked about this. It was an encyclical letter, so it wasn't just sent to Ephesians. It was meant to be circulated throughout the churches in Asia. And so this text today in particular is an instructive text in at least two ways. First, it builds on the theme of our identity in Christ. In virtually every passage we'll look at between now and the end of chapter 3, Paul is going to be hammering us with one overarching message, one message that runs through the entirety of these first three chapters, and the message is this: this is who you are in Christ. This is who you are. This is your new identity. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3 could be summed up under the heading of identity, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 under the heading of practice. This is who you are, and so this is how you should walk. And so in every text in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we would do well to ask, what is Paul telling us about our identity in Christ? What is he trying to get through to us about who we are in and through this text? And the second way this text is instructive is that it serves as a model for our own prayers for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're on a quest to become who we are, then these are the kinds of things we should be praying to that end. Okay, now the whole of this text could be broken down into two major sections. Paul's first going to give a thanksgiving section, and then he's going to give a petition section. So we see that first section of thanksgiving in verses 15 and the first part of 16, where Paul gives thanks for two specific characteristics of the Ephesian believers. And then in the second section, he's going to carry on from the end of verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and it's going to be Paul's petition for the Ephesian believers, what he's asking God for on their behalf. And so we're going to spend the bulk of our time in that section this morning, because I think that's where the majority of the meat is, and because it takes a little more sort of mental wrestling, I think, to get our heads around exactly what it is that Paul's asking for in that section. But if I were to sum it all up, all of that second section, if I were to try to just tell you in one word, what is it that Paul is really asking for, that what he's praying for is knowledge. Just plain and simple. He's asking for greater knowledge. He wants us to know specifically three things about God that in turn communicate three things about us. And by knowledge, I'm not talking about not head knowledge. I'm not talking about book knowledge, but he wants us to know God. And so a number of years ago, a prominent preacher and radio broadcaster and author that many of you have probably heard of by the name of James Montgomery Boyce was asked what he felt was the greatest need of the church today. And without missing a beat, Boyce responded that the greatest need in the church today, and for that matter, the church through all ages, past, present, and future, that the greatest need in the church today was that the people of God would know their God. That we would know what he's all about. Not that they would merely know about him, but that they would engage in meaningful, intimate relationships with him. that they wouldn't read the scriptures as though they were reading an autobiography of God, but rather that they would pursue God in prayer and seek to hear him speaking to them in the pages of the Bible, that there would be, in essence, an exchange, that there would be conversations happening between the people of God and God that would result in a growing familiarity with and therefore an intensifying love of the Lord. That was Boyce's prayer for the church, and reading Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 gives you the impression that's Paul's prayer too. Okay, now, like last week, there's a lot that we could touch on in this passage. There's a lot that we could go through here. We could spend several weeks just looking at what Paul is laying out for us here in this passage. But also, like last week, these verses constitute a single long sentence in the Greek. So verses 3 through 14 in the Greek Bible are one 202-word sentence, one magnificent and extremely difficult-to-translate sentence in the Greek. And then verses 15 through 23 are the second sentence of Paul's letter. So Paul is a big fan of these sentences that today's English teachers would probably fail him for. He just writes these really long, flowery, beautiful sentences, absolutely chock full of doctrine and theology, but they're meant to be taken as single units of thought, and so that's how we're going to treat it. So with that very brief introduction, let's go to the Lord in a prayer of our own and ask him to commend his word to our hearts and engage us on a personal level this morning. Father, we just thank you for your love and for your grace and for your word and for the opportunity to come this morning as a body in Christ and just to hear what you would have to say to us through it. God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that as Paul prays, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would understand these things, that you would write them on our hearts, and that you would conform us to the image of your Son, and that each day that we live in the light of your glory would be a day that we change and become more and more like Jesus Christ. We love you so much. We're so thankful for all that you've done for us. We would ask you to be present with us for these few minutes as we study your word. And we'll ask it in your Son's beautiful name. Amen. So we've already read our text for this morning. It was the call to worship. We'll just jump right into it then and get to work. So in verses 15 and 16a, the first half of verse 16, what Paul's going to do is he's going to offer up thanksgiving for the Ephesian church. And so in verse 15, we begin, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." Okay, so verse 15 and the first part of 16, they serve as sort of the transition between the berakah in verses 3 through 14 and what follows in verses 15 through 23. It's an offering of thanksgiving, and the two specific things that Paul is going to offer up thanksgiving for are characteristics of the Ephesians. Two things. Number one, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and number two, their love for all the saints. And so the first of these is found in verse 15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you." So Paul says, having heard of your faith. Now there's no doubt that what Paul is talking about here at a base level is their saving faith. The faith that they have placed in Jesus Christ that saves them for eternity. Their salvation came by the effectual calling of God, who had chosen them unto holiness, blamelessness, and who had adopted them into his family, who had provided redemption and forgiveness and hope and an inheritance and promise and protection, all, as we saw last week, to the praise of his glory. In short, they possessed the blessings of verses 3 through 14 because they were saved, as we'll read in chapter 2, by grace through faith, as a gift. So that's praiseworthy. That's something to celebrate. Their only boast was in Jesus Christ, and God has given them these great blessings. And so Paul celebrates that, and he thanks God for the faith that is in them. But there's more to this than simply thanking God for their spiritual salvific faith. Paul is praying, and he's saying, "I thank God because I've heard of the faith that is in you." So in order for Paul to have heard about their saving faith, in order for the news of that faith to have come to him secondhand, they must have displayed that saving faith practically. There's something that they would have to be doing to show that faith to a watching world for news of that faith to then get back to Paul. In other words, they were not only resting their salvation on Christ, but they were resting their everyday lives on him. They didn't just say they believed in him, they lived like they did, enough to cause others to take notice and for word to get back to Paul. There's an old story about a man who was trying to cross the frozen over St. Louis River in Canada, St. Lawrence River in Canada. And as the story goes, the man was very nervous. He gets to the edge of the river, wasn't sure if the ice would hold him. So he gets down on his hands and knees, and he tests it first with his hand, and he kind of pushes to see if the ice would give, and it doesn't. But then he's still questioning. He's thinking maybe the ice in the middle of the river is not as solid as the ice on the edges. It tends to, you know, freeze from the outsides in. And so very gingerly, very carefully, with much fear and trembling, if you will, he's already on his hands and knees. So he just begins to crawl out at an agonizingly slow pace across this river. And he's crawling, and his legs are soaked, his hands are can't even feel them, they're numb, and he's out in the middle of the river when he hears a noise, and he turns around, and with just absolute terror, he sees that there's a team of horses with a horse-drawn carriage coming down the road towards the river, and as he watches in abject horror, they don't even pause before they just cruise right out onto the river and on across, and they pass to within about 3 or 4 feet of him. And as they pass by, the driver of the carriage just looks at him with kind of a puzzled look on his face and waves as they go on by. And the man is just humiliated and embarrassed. And many Christians seem to treat their lives in Christ in the same way that this man treated his river crossing. We live like he crossed the river. Christ tells us that God cares for the flowers and the birds and gives them all that they need, and that we're worth so much more, and yet we worry about what we will have from day to day, don't we? And Christ tells us that we have a wonderful inheritance to look forward to, and that he's working out all things together for our good, and yet we live as though this life is all there is. We live like there's nothing to look forward to. We're told that we can do everything we do through Christ and his strength, and yet we exhaust ourselves trying to do it all through our own strength. The Bible tells us also that we're to make disciples of all nations and that he'll be with us always, and yet we're so afraid that we'll offend someone and that they might not like us or that we'll come off looking strange, and so we just as soon keep our mouth shut and our faith private. The scriptures tell us that we're free from the tyranny of sin and we no longer need to obey its demands, and yet many, many Christians live the Christian life as though we have no choice but to obey our former master. And we'll circle back around to that one in a little while, but the point is that some Christians live like this sometime, and all Christians live like this sometime, but Paul is thanking God because the Ephesians lived their faith out loud. It was the day-to-day strength that animated them. They weren't the crawling man, they were the carriage driver. So Paul is thanking God that their faith is being displayed, is being lived out, is being a part of their day-to-day life on such a level that news had gotten back to him. Christ wasn't someone that they encountered merely in church or when they were reading the scriptures or when they were in prayer. He wasn't primarily a mountaintop experience to them. They encountered him at work. They encountered him at play. They encountered him while they were doing the dishes or while they were washing the laundry or while they were mowing the lawn or while they were doing just day-to-day things. They encountered him when they felt a friend in need or someone who needed encouragement. He was an everyday experience. He was, if I could say it, the air they breathed. And when Christ is the air that you breathe, people will take notice. They can't help but see it. And so pretty soon, word of their faith got out. It gets back to Paul. And in the case of the Ephesians, a big reason their faith was so widely known, a big reason why word had gotten out, was because they displayed it in love towards one another. And so that's the second thing that Paul thanks God for. Look again at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. For all the saints. So how many of the saints? All of them. All of the saints. Okay, so what makes a saint? What is it that defines a Christian? We talk all the time, frequently in here, about what is the difference between dogma, doctrine, and opinion. And you know what? In truth, sometimes those categories are a little hard to delineate. But I'm saying at least this. is what's required to believe that a man is a saint. First of all, we believe in a single God, eternally existent in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe that God the Father sent the Son to take on flesh, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect, sinless life, and die a sinner's death on our behalf, before rising again on the third day and ascending to the right hand of God, where even now he sits in mediation for us as our great high priest and mediator. And so we believe that Christ sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and seal his cherished children and to apply the saving work of Christ to our hearts. He enlivens us to the gospel and enlightens us to all truth, and he has gifted us to equip for service in the church, the visible manifestation of the kingdom on earth. We believe that we're born sinful, and that we've all engaged in glad, open rebellion against God, that we are desperately in need of grace, that God must do a work in our hearts to save us, and that that grace was provided by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and apprehended solely on the basis of faith alone. When we trust him to save us, we are reckoned righteous before him. We believe that there is one true Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of believers from every tribe and every tongue and every nation on earth. One church, united in our faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of denomination or station in life, and that the local church is the imperfect, visible expression of that true church insofar as the word is preached faithfully, the sacraments are administered in integrity, discipline is maintained biblically, and fellowship is had in Christian unity. One church under Christ. We believe that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead and consummate the plan of God from all eternity to, as we saw last week, sum up all things in him, things that are in heaven and things that are on earth. And we believe that the church's mission between this moment and that one is that we would make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. This is what it means to be a saint. These are the non-negotiables. These are the things that we don't budge on. And there, you're going to notice some things about that list. Number one, I didn't mention any denominational names. That's the first thing you're going to notice. I didn't say Presbyterian or Baptist or Bapticostal, for that matter. I didn't mention any names in there. I didn't even talk about Calvinism or Arminianism or cessationism or continuationism, or I didn't talk about any of those things. All men and women who adhere to the beliefs I mentioned are believers and therefore part of the family of faith. Listen, it doesn't even matter if they're Republican or Democrat. That's not a scriptural mandate. Didn't mention any of our preferences. The foundational, non-negotiable doctrines of the faith that make one a believer in Jesus Christ and therefore a part of the universal church. The Ephesians loved all the saints, even the weird ones and the ones who may not agree with us on every aspect of doctrine. Do we? You could make the argument that the 20,000-plus denominations of Christianity today testify that we don't. Jonathan Swift, author of Gulliver's Travels and a clergyman, once said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." Sometimes we would do well to hold our convictions on non-essentials with a certain degree of humility and open-handedness. Amen? In other words, while we know that the truth of Scripture is inspired, we ought to have enough humility to recognize that our interpretation of it is not. Fair enough? I think too often we have a tendency to allow our personal understandings and doctrinal biases to arm us with what we feel are proper prejudices and a rationale for criticizing others in the family of faith based on our perception that they're falling short. So we keep them at an arm's length. They don't agree with us, so they must be wrong. That's how the reasoning goes. And by we, of course, I mean Christians. Nobody in this church, but Christians in general. Paul praises the Ephesians because they loved all the saints, all of those who had placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and had attained to eternal life by means of the gospel of grace. That means they love the other Ephesians. It certainly means they loved those stellar Philippians. Paul had nothing but praise for them. Paul said all good things about the Philippians. But they also loved the Colossians and the Romans, and they even loved those flaky Corinthians. They loved them all. They loved them all. Loving one another in the family of faith is one of the distinctive marks of true Christianity. We are called to look out for each other, to bear one another's burdens and inadequacies and eccentricities and even each other's sins in love. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that we're to excuse each other's sins or that we're to gloss over them, but we are even to approach matters of sin in love, with an eye towards reconciliation and bringing back members of our family into the fold and into repentance. It wasn't too long ago that we studied John 13, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, to love as Jesus loved means to love people even in their sins, to love people who are messed up and who are crooked and who aren't like us, and people who mess up all the time. It means even to love the good people, the people who are maybe in their eyes better than us. It means to love everyone without change and without shifting degree. To love as Jesus loved is to love without condition. The Ephesians loved all the saints that way, and the people of Ephesus took note. It was part of the reason that little church that met in Priscilla and Aquila's home was literally turning that entire region upside down. Turning it upside down for the gospel. Paul is thankful for their love, and he's thankful for their faith. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin said this: "Observe here that under faith and love, Paul sums up the whole perfection of Christians." In the end, what's important can all be boiled down to this. And so when those two things, faith and love, are present in the body of a church, that's reason for celebration and thanksgiving. And so that's exactly what Paul does. But then, in the last part of 16 and down through the end of the passage, Paul introduces his petitions, and that's where we're going to spend the majority of our focus. So beginning in verse 16, the second half, I'm just going to start over with the passage. "For this reason, I too, having heard the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers." Okay. That, verse 17. And here are the petitions. These are the things that Paul is asking, verse 17 through 19. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Okay, so I think he's saying basically the same thing in the last part of verse 17 and the first part of 18. When he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him, I think he means basically the same thing when he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." So basically what he's saying is, I hope that God will help you to know him more. I'm praying that God will help you to understand him more, that you would go deeper in your relationship with God. Okay? Three things he asks, three focuses of this knowledge that he's asking for. The first one is going to be in verse, 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. So this is the first thing Paul prays we have a deeper knowledge of. It's the hope of his calling. Paul wants his readers to have greater eyes to the hope that is ours. Specifically, our hope finds its source in our election and its consummation in our holiness and blamelessness, according to verse 4 that we read last week. So, in other words, our great hope, the great hope of the Christian, what we're all looking forward to is that someday we will be like Christ, that we will be holy and blameless before God, not just in position, but in experience. Turn with me. Keep your finger here. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll look at verse 16. We read this text last week. Let's read it again this week because we're going to look at a different aspect of this. So verse 16, Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So according to Paul, in this text, our hope is that we will one day be glorified with Christ. Now, let's go Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 4. Paul writes, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, when he's uncovered for who he is, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In other words, he will be in glory and we will be in glory, that there will be a glory about us. One more, last one, 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verse 2. First John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So the great hope of the Christian is that we will be like him, that we will be holy and blameless, that we would not just be reckoned as his beloved children in whom he is well pleased, but that we would be conformed to the very image of his beloved Son. That we will rule with him as heirs, and joint heirs of all that he inherits as members of the household of our great God and King. Our great hope is that we will become who we are. We have been declared righteous. We have been declared holy. We have been declared blameless. We have been declared children of God, and our hope is that we will become those things. But please don't see hope in the way that we see it and use it today. I made the mistake just a moment ago of Paul saying, I hope that you become this. Now, it's kind of a mistake, but I meant it wrongly. When we use hope, what we really mean is, this is something I'd really like to see happen, and it may or may not. Right? I hope I get to take my kids to Disney World sometime, and that no one else goes when we go, so there are no lines. Okay? I hope it happens. It may happen. It may not. I hope that it happens. But biblical hope is a future certainty that moves and motivates us today. It's not, it may or may not. It's absolutely going to happen in the future. And so it gives me strength and courage to endure the hardships and trials that I face now. For instance, if I know that I cannot fail to ultimately defeat sin finally and completely, not just in effect, but in experience, then I need not fear failure, and I can wage war against my sin now, knowing I cannot lose. Not long term. I cannot lose. No matter what trials and excruciating heartaches I endure now, I can endure them with the strength of knowing that one day God himself will wipe away every tear, and death and pain and sickness and heartache will be a thing of the past. Hope is the soil in which optimism and confidence grows. Paul prays that our eyes will be open to see our hope, because the more clearly we see our future hope, the more power that hope lends our present circumstances. You tracking with me there? You understand where we're going there? Our hope gives us the strength to live today. That's the first thing that Paul asks for. The second thing that he asks for in verse 18, he prays that our eyes would be open not only to our hope, but also to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Okay, now, this is one that takes a little bit of attention, because at first glance, you read that and you think what he's talking about is our inheritance. But that's not what he says. He's not talking about our inheritance. What Paul wants us to see here is that we are the riches that are in view here. And those riches belong to God. Notice he doesn't say the riches of our inheritance. He says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? F.F. Bruce put it like this. Paul prays here that his readers will appreciate the value which God places on them, his plan to accomplish his eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives may be in keeping with the high calling, and that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and glory thus lavished upon them. Okay, so consider that for just a minute. That what Paul is praying here is that our eyes would be open to see who we are from God's perspective, who we are to him. That though our great God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, that everything in all of creation belongs to him, so rich is he that people like Hetty Green and Bill Gates have but a drop in the bucket compared to what God has, and yet we are his treasure. We are his treasure. Now, if you're like me, that's almost an uncomfortable thought. It's almost hard to get your mind around. Like, at first glance, the person inside you kind of wants to rebel against that and go, no, that can't be. That's almost blasphemous. It's like I'm putting myself on too high of a level. I'm thinking too highly of me. Like, maybe it's a little prideful to suggest that of all that is God's, we are his treasure. And the reason I feel that way is because I think I know who I am. I see me as the person who constantly seems to blow it, that willfully and violently turned my back on God. I see that I'm hardly worthy of praise, hardly deserving of his love. I see that I'm broken, crooked, and frankly, unlovable. I look in the mirror and that's who I see because I know me. Or do I? Or do I? Prior to coming to pastor here, I worked in the financial sector for more than 10 years. And during that time, I learned a little something about how assets are valued. And there's really two factors that go into the valuation of any asset. The first one is what someone in authority says it is worth. So someone can come in, an appraiser, and they can say, this asset is worth X number of dollars. But in the end, the factor that really matters is what the market will bear. So an appraiser can come to your house and they can say your home is worth $500,000, but if you can't sell it for more than $350,000, what's it worth? $350,000. Doesn't matter what the appraiser says in the end, although that is an aspect of valuation. So, for instance, the royal family is said to possess gems among the crown jewels that are so rare, so large, and so extravagant that uncut, they are effectively worthless. Their value is so high, there's zero market for them in the world. None. So you would have to cut them into smaller constituencies to be able to sell them. Therefore, they're worthless. Even in all of their great value, they have no real worth. Now, get your head around this. In eternity past, knowing all that he would know, God determined the price both that he would set as the one in authority, and that he would pay to acquire you. Okay, now, just think about that for a minute. When we had, according to Romans 3, as one, turned away and become worthless, God looked down on us, saw us in our rebellion, in our worthlessness, and set a valuation on our heads that is priceless. He said, in all of your worldly worthlessness, I have determined to not only set, but to pay the price. That is nothing short of the life of my only son. Who are we to say we're worth less than that? Be encouraged this morning. You are the riches of his inheritance. Why? We saw it three times last week. Why would he pay this much? Why would he set our value at what he did when we had, as Romans 3 said, become completely worthless? Why would he do that? Because, three times last week we saw it, for the praise of his glorious grace. For the praise of his glory. That's why Paul says that these riches are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In purchasing us, God is supremely glorified. The third thing Paul asks in verse 19, and the last thing we'll look at. Paul prays that our eyes will be opened to see the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So what does that mean? What's he talking about when he says, I pray that your eyes will be opened to see the surpassing greatness of God's power toward you who believe? Answer that question. I think we've got to do some cross-referencing. Paul doesn't really give it all to us right here. We've got to look further into the themes of Paul's letters to get our minds around what it is that Paul is saying here. So bear with me. For some of you, this is going to be something that you may never have heard before, and you'll need to wrestle with it a bit. I think for all of us, we need to wrestle with this a bit. But what's going to happen here in the remaining verses of this passage is that Paul is going to expand upon the nature of this power. But he does so primarily in how it works itself out in Christ. He's going to point to it as the very same power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him above every other authority, that nothing else remains in authority over Jesus Christ, not even death. So here's what he's going to do with that. Look at verses 19, verse 19b and following. This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, now at first glance you look at that and you might think that it's a diversion. Paul was talking about his prayer. He gets to Jesus Christ, and maybe he's just burst out sort of into another doxological, outburst here. He's just talking about the greatness of God, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think Paul is continuing to communicate something to us about our identity in Christ. Even verses 3 through 14, which were just such a doxological outburst, were communicating something to us about our identity in Christ. So if this is all about Jesus, what does it communicate to us about us? What does it tell us about our identity in Christ? Now, that's really cool to think of the fact that the might of God's power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him above every other authority on earth is shown towards us. But what are the practical implications? What does that mean for us? I mean, is it just a feel-good kind of thing? Let's take a look at it. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. Keep your finger in Ephesians. Romans 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 14. Now, to preface this, I just want to let you know, Paul's argument in Romans 6 is that we are joined to Christ in the power of his death and resurrection, and that that power frees us from the slavery of sin unto righteousness, both positionally and experientially, right now. Okay, so follow me here. This is going to be a little bit difficult to connect, I think. Unfortunately, we don't have time to preach this entire text expositionally. That would be a whole other sermon. But I do want you to notice one thing as we read through this passage. Notice that sin is in the singular, not in the plural. Okay? So let's take a look, and I'll explain the significance of that in a minute. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, again, paying attention to the fact that sin is in the singular here, what we're not talking about in this passage is the commission of individual sins. Paul is talking about the overriding principle of sin that governs our lives before Christ, our fallen nature, if you will. He says, shall we continue to live as fallen people even though we're not fallen anymore? Even though we've been redeemed, even though we've been brought into righteousness in Christ, should we continue to live as though nothing has changed? May it never be. Absolutely not, he says. We should not live as though that is the case. Okay, now, since we could preach a whole sermon on just this text, rather than walk through it verse by verse, I've paraphrased it. I've translated it out of the Greek and into what I would consider an interpretive translation, and I just want to read that to you. Okay, I want you to try to get a better feel for what Paul is communicating here just by sort of nuancing this in a way that I think maybe brings out some of the meaning. Okay, so this may help, it may not. Verse 1. So then what should we say? Should we continue to live as though we have no choice but to serve our sinful inclinations while God shows us more and more grace? Absolutely not. Why would we who have been released from our slavery to sin still live our lives as slaves? Aren't you aware that all of us who have been inseparably joined to Christ have also been joined to his death, which frees us from our slavery? So in our having been joined to Christ, the slave is dead and buried. And just as Christ rose from the dead through the glory of the Father, in the same way we are joined with him, in the same way we have been resurrected to a new and free life. Verse 5, after all, if we are joined with him in his death, then it just makes sense that we are also joined with him in his resurrection, knowing that the slave within us was crucified with him, so that our bodies would no longer be helpless tools in the hands of sin, that we would no longer be the hands and feet of sin. For if the slave is dead, he is no longer subject to his master's whims. Now, if it is true that our being joined to Christ means that the slave that we were died with him, then it is also true that the freedman that we are, joined with Christ in his resurrection, does and always will live with Christ, knowing that Christ has been resurrected and will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. After all, when Christ died, he died to bear the penalty of sin for us all. Sin only had one shot at conquering him, and it failed. But the life that he lives and to which we are joined is a life lived to the glory of God. In the same way, you need to resolve to live as one over whom sin has no authority, because you have a new and better master in Christ Jesus, God. So give sin no quarter in its attempts to reassert its control over you, and to make you to obey it in its wicked ways, and stop allowing your body to be used as a tool to carry out the desires of that deposed master. Rather, give yourself fully to the rule of God as the freedman that you are, and be the hands and feet of righteousness to God, because sin no longer has any authority over you, for you have been freed from its tyranny to live freely unto God in his grace. Okay. Paul's message in Romans 6, and I believe his message in Ephesians 1 is this. The surpassing greatness of God's power towards us means that we are no longer who we once were. We've been raised to new life, and we are freed from the slavery of sin. So what are the implications? I think it's a really, really important concept. Because many of us, dare I say most of us, still live like we're slaves. We still live like we think we have no choice but to sin. So we assume we're going to sin because we see ourselves as having no real power to resist. We think and we talk and we act like we're still under sin's bondage. We simply assume that sin will be a regular part of our lives. But isn't it strange to think that way in light of Romans chapter 6? It's a strange thing to think. I mean, sure, we recognize that sin is a reality and that we're still engaged in a battle with our flesh, but we don't have to obey sin anymore. We've been given a choice. And that means it's really important to memorize 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it might just be as important or even more that we memorize Romans 6:6, that we're no longer slaves. We don't have to commit sin. And while sin ought to be a reality, while sin will be a reality in the life of any Christian, we ought to be thinking, speaking, and acting as if it will be the exception and not the rule. It's going to be a reality. But should it be the everyday experience of a Christian? To do otherwise, to think that sin is just a natural, everyday, constant reality of being a Christian, is to fly in the face of Romans chapter 6. It'd be a little like, giving your teenager the car keys, but telling him, okay, the insurance card is in the glove box, and you need to memorize the phone number for the agent because you're going to get in a wreck. You're going to crash. So memorize that. Now, what we should be doing is teaching them to drive and avoid the wreck and telling them it's not necessary that you get into a wreck. You don't have to. If you do, there's help. But you don't have to get in a wreck. It's really a hopeless message, isn't it? To tell someone, listen, you're going to sin. But when you do, there's 1 John 1:9. Now, that's true. I'm not taking away from that. But Romans 6 is also true. We have a choice. Paul's message in Romans 6 is that you don't have to crash. You don't have to wreck. You can drive safely and successfully if you will see yourself and present yourself as a driver and not as a crash test dummy. If you will simply see yourself for who you are. I want to read you a quick passage from Chuck Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening. I think maybe furthers this idea here, okay? He writes, "Ultimately, with the adoption of the 13th Amendment of the United States Constitution, slavery was legally abolished. It was then that black slaves all across America were officially set free. Long before that, however, and even before his second inaugural address, the president had stated his anti-slavery convictions in a proclamation that won him no favor in the South. It was on New Year's Day, 1863, when the Emancipation Proclamation was publicly stated, but it was not until December 18, 1865, that the Constitution made those convictions official. Though dead by then, Lincoln still spoke. At last, his dream was realized. The word swept across Capitol Hill and down into the valleys of Virginia and the back roads of the Carolinas and even deeper into the plantations of Georgia, Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana. Headlines on newspapers in virtually every state trumpeted the same message: slavery legally abolished. And yet something happened that many would have never expected. The vast majority of the slaves in the South who were legally freed continued to live as slaves. Most of them went right on living as though nothing had happened. Though legally free, they lived virtually unchanged lives throughout the Reconstruction period." Shelby Foote, in his monumental three-volume work, The Civil War, verifies this surprising anomaly. "The slave, locked in a caste system of race etiquette as rigid as any as he had known in his former bondage, every slave could repeat with equal validity what an Alabama slave had said in 1864 when asked what he thought of the great emancipator whose proclamation went into effect that year. He said, 'I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln, except they say he sought us free, and I don't know nothing about that neither.'" How many of us, according to Romans 6, have been set free from sin and yet believe we are bound to serve our former master? That we have to remain in slavery. It's inevitable that we will. "By the surpassing greatness of his power toward you, he has freed you from the tyranny of sin in that he crucified the slave and raised a freedman from the grave. You are new. you are free. The very same power that raised Christ has raised you. That's Paul's message in Ephesians 1. Now, I don't just believe that because of the parallel and imagery of power at work in the resurrection in Romans 6 and Ephesians 1. If you continue reading, and we will in 2 weeks, then we'll get to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, where he goes right from this very same thinking that we see in Romans 6, we're going to see it right here in Ephesians 1, because he goes right from this idea that God's surpassing greatness of his power is at work in you, and he's going to say, and you were dead in your transgressions, but now God has raised you to new life, and he has given you good works which he predestined that you would walk in. Same thinking. It's the same idea that you were this, but now you're this. You were a slave, but now you're free. So this is Paul's message. The surpassing greatness of God's power towards you is that you have been raised to new life, just like Christ, and you are no longer a slave. So stop living like you are. Stop thinking that you're beholden to sin, that you have to serve the desires of sin. That's empowering, because it tells you you can do battle against sin and you can win. Now, again, there's still the flesh. Please don't hear me saying I believe that people can achieve sinless perfection on earth. I would never say that. But don't give yourself an excuse to stumble and fall. You were a slave, but now you're free by the surpassing greatness of his power. So this is Paul's message. This is Paul's prayer for us, and it should be our prayer for ourselves. Lord, help me see who I am, and then give me the strength to be it. Paul wants us to know who we are. He asks for a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, and that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see all that we are, that we are blessed and favored, verse 3, that we are chosen, verse 4, that we are predestined for adoption, verse 5, that we are redeemed, twice his, verse 7, that we are forgiven, verse 7, that we are hopeful, verse 9 and 10, that we are heirs to an incredible inheritance, verse 11, that we are sealed and protected, verse 13, that we have a promise, verse 14, that we are destined to be like Christ, verse 18, that we are treasured, verse 18, and that we are new and free through the surpassing greatness of his power towards us, verse 19. This is why Paul is so moved to worship throughout this letter, and this is why before he even gets started, he opens, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. When you know who you are, you're free to be who you are. And that's Paul's prayer for us, and it should be our prayer for ourselves and for one another. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of your surpassing power. Power that not only could raise Jesus from the dead, but power that could raise our sinful bodies, our sinful lives, that could put to death our fallenness and our sinfulness and raise it to newness of life in the hope that one day we will know eventual total victory. One day we'll stand in your presence in the image of Christ, as we were intended to from the beginning. Father, give us the strength and the knowledge to remind ourselves, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, to present ourselves not to sin, but to you as instruments of righteousness. Help us to battle with our sin, to do war with our sin, to refuse to back down, to refuse to allow that old master to assert its rule over us again. May we fight knowing that our future victory is assured. We're so thankful for your grace when we blow it. We're so thankful for your love. We're so thankful that we can be here and have the opportunity to worship you for all of your greatness. You are worthy, Lord.